that you turn in actually tonight. And so if there's some Bible question that you'd like to have answered, just take one of the cards and write the question on the back of that card and then bend the corner of that card over so that when the ushers pick up the cards in a few moments, that they'll be able to separate these questions and that you will decide what tonight's sermon is all about. I'm amazed at the interest there is in these matters, and yet I rejoice that you are continually thinking about the Bible, and the questions really, really are good and outstanding. Here's one that it's a leftover, and let's go ahead and start answering the questions until the questions you write tonight are turned in. Does God have mercy on the mentally challenged people or people who absolutely know nothing about God? Well, let's first deal with the first aspect of that, and that is those who are not capable of understanding the will of God. Does God have mercy on them? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 39 and 40, where the Israelites are ready to go into the promised land, and it's 40 years after that first time whenever they were supposed to go into the promised land. And so now Moses is talking almost to that second generation whenever he said, "Moreover, your little ones, your children," and he's talking about the speech that he made 40 years prior to this time, "your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, to them will I give it, and they shall possess it." Does that show God made a difference between children who had no knowledge of good and evil and those who had knowledge? Remember, they'd come out of the land of Egypt. They had seen the plagues down in Egypt. They'd been to Mount Sinai. Now they come to the edge of Mount Sinai. And because of their unbelief, the Lord said, "You're going to perish in this wilderness." But what about those children? The Bible says those little ones who had no knowledge of good and evil, I am going to make a difference with them. Now, look at another verse in the New Testament. In John chapter 9, it's the last verses of that chapter, where in verse 40 and 41 of John chapter 9, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of His day, and He talked about those who were spiritually blind. Jesus was among them, but they were individuals who did not acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. And so some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these words, and He said to them, "Are we blind also?" Now, the background of all of that is the fact that He had just cured the blind man. And so He uses the word blind in a spiritual sense, and that's what they're using it when they said, "Are we blind? Are we spiritually blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Now think about those who are mentally challenged, those who are mentally handicapped. And think about them in relationship to where they are in relationship to God. And they are individuals who are blind. And Jesus said, "Those who are blind have no sin." I believe that answers the question about those who are mentally challenged. They are not capable of opening their eyes, as it were, to see these matters. And because they're not capable, Jesus Himself, if you were of that nature, you would have no sin. Great verse to discuss that. Now, in reference to those who have no knowledge of the Lord, the Bible talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, of the fact that the judgment day of God will come, and He will come, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that just because an individual does not know about God, that does not make him susceptible to the law of God. Well, in what respect? Well, because a man can know some things about God even if he's never had a Bible. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 20, where the Bible talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is going, His wrath is going to come against those who are ungodly and who are unrighteous. Then he says, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. The Greek says among them, for God has shown it to them. What's he shown to them? Has he given them a Bible? Has he given them all 66 books of the Bible? That's not the topic of discussion. For he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Look at the relationship to the statement, God has shown it to them, verse 19, and these things being clearly seen in verse 20. What's clearly seen by a man who has never, ever seen a Bible? Well, certain invisible attributes of God being understood by the things that have made. What's been made? That's the world, the creation of the world. He can look at the creation of the world, and there are two things that he can understand. God's eternal power, that's one of his invisible attributes, and the other is his deity. And that individual who says there is no God, or that individual who does not acknowledge and seek after that deity that is manifest in the world that is there, the Bible says that man is without excuse. So here's this man who does not know about God in one of the Pacific Islands that we might imagine Robert visiting, or some remote place in a third world country. Is that man lost? Well, he's without excuse if he does not acknowledge deity and that he does not acknowledge the power that is manifest that there is there in the world. Well, can he find God? Oh, yes. The Lord says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you know, for they shall be filled. And so this man looking for God, God said, I'm going to feed you. And Robert could tell you story after story, including those five men who were standing up against the wall of good-hearted men who were looking for truth. And the Lord used an individual there because those men were hungering for truth. And we could go on and on and talk about some other names that Robert and I would both know out in some of those South Pacific islands. Here's one of the questions turned in tonight. Here's the statement. Recently I heard the Jewish nation referred to as Zionist. Is there a biblical basis for this name? And what would be meant by this name? Well, Zionist has more than just a reference to the Jewish nation, but the background of Zion's association with the Jews is found from a realization that one of the mountains on which Jerusalem was built was Mount Zion. And so if we begin to talk about a place, that place is associated with those individuals who live in that place. And so the name of the place becomes a part of referring to those individuals who are there. And you can talk about Texans, or you can talk about, I don't know if you'd call rednecks a geographical location, but in the mind of some, it is. Look in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. You may even have to go into verse 5. The association and the prophetical statement about what would happen in relationship to Christianity. In the latter days, Isaiah, looking at the latter days of Judaism, said, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Look at the statement here and look at the imagery that's there. Here are all of these nations that are represented in this imagery. And so there is one nation that is exalted above the other nation, and there is this reference to all of these hills that are there. And so it's an affirmation that the mountain of the Lord's house was going to be a mountain greater than these other mountains that were there. And so many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His way, and we shall walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here is the association with Zion, with that nation. That is that nation that is tied to Jerusalem and the out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then he shall judge the nations and shall rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Reference to Christianity. And so when Christianity came, where did it all start? It started there in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, flowed forth from Mount Zion. It flowed forth from Jerusalem. And those individuals who were vicious in their very nature, when they became Christians, ceased to be vicious. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Why? Because Christianity changes the nature of that individual whose very nature is confrontational and warlike. And so the Bible says that's the kind of thing. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So a prophetical affirmation of the fact that someday that Jesus or that Christianity would come and that it would begin there at Jerusalem. By the way, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 or 45, where the Lord talks about the fact that the prophecy was, and these things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened to them their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved God that the Son of Man should suffer and rise again the third day. Help me with the verse, David. And that repentance, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His names among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I missed it by two verses. And you shall be witnesses of these things. And so here's Jesus looking back to that Old Testament prophecy, and the only Old Testament prophecy that talks about anything coming out of Jerusalem is that verse we looked at from Isaiah chapter 2. And Jesus said it was fulfilled whenever repentance and remission of sins in Acts 2 began to be preached. Now, the concept of Zionists is more limited in relationship to that, for it refers in some respects to those individuals who believe in the physical restoration of that nation. And so it's a political term that is used to describe an attitude of the magnification of those individuals who in 1948 went back there to that land and tried to establish that nation. And so the word Zionist is not found in the Bible, but the concept of Zion is found over and over again. Here's a very interesting question. How can you help some... How can you help someone save their souls when you talk about the Bible and they say, the Bible means nothing to me? It was written by men, so I follow nothing from the Bible. How do we help these people who will hear nothing related to the Bible? Well, that's actually where our world is. There was a time 35, 40 years ago, there was that period of time whenever most of America believe the Bible. But are you aware of what is happening religiously in the land among those individuals who are calling themselves Christians? I'm not sure of the results of the things that's happened recently in the Episcopal Church, but in a recent meeting that I think was maybe even being held today and is coming to a conclusion today, here the Episcopal Church, who has now ordained homosexuals to be priests in the Episcopal Church, and the Episcopal Church is ready to splinter right down the, well, not right down the middle, but to splinter tremendously. Well, where's all that coming from? Well, it's coming from a lack of respect for what the Bible says. There's not any question about what the Bible says about homosexuality. The problem is, are we going to do what the Bible says? But you get away from that aspect of it and then move over to some other areas. Why is it that people do not like what the Bible says about premarital sex? Well, it's because they want to be involved in it. Why is it that people, look at the Bible and talk about it being outdated in relationship to the sanctity and the permanence of marriage? Why is it that people are moving away from the attitude of respect for the Bible in what the Bible says about drinking? Why is it that people are moving away from respect from the Bible in what the Bible says about lying? Why is it that people are moving away and from the Bible and what the Bible talks about in relationship to shacking up, like is so prevalent in our day in our society. Well, because the Bible is very open and speaks very, very strictly and plainly about these matters. Now, what am I going to do with that? If I am an individual who knows that's what the Bible says and who has that mother or grandfather who is trying to say to us, now, you know you're going to go to hell if you do that. Because they're of that generation of individuals who had a respect for the Bible, and they see the ungodliness that's in the present generation, and out of just absolute frustration, they'll make these kinds of statements. What am I going to do about that? Well, the only thing I can do is to say, I'm going to ignore what the Bible says. Now, how do I do that? Well, the attitude that is expressed is sometimes this attitude right here, and that is, I don't have any respect to the Bible because it was written by men. And that is true. It's not that God opened up the windows of heaven and dropped out of heaven a little book and man down on the earth caught it, and now he's got the Bible. What is the origin of the Bible? At least what claim does it make in reference to the origin of it? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter describes the origin of the Bible whenever he says this, that no scripture, no prophecy came from the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is the claim of this book. Now, to make that claim doesn't make it authoritative. But we need to understand that this book makes the claim that says God is the author of this book. Now then, if God is the author of this book, there must be within it evidence. That is, evidence that will persuade any honest individual on this earth that the hand of God was involved in this book. Now, is there that kind of evidence? Well, get some of the books that Apologetics Press has printed, some of the really, really outstanding books that are there. I believe that book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, all of that book, except maybe the last chapter of that book, is just filled with unbelievable, overwhelming evidence. And a part of that has to do with the matter of fulfilled prophecy. Are you aware that the Bible prophesied and told by name, called by name, a man who was to be born 200 years later and told exactly what he would do? Now suppose that they found in some remote part of America up on the East Coast where the Pilgrims were, a book that was produced back in the 1700s or maybe even the late 1600s that prophesied who the next president would be. I want you to stop and think about that. We have no idea. But suppose they found an ancient book that prophesied who the very next president would be and would tell of the things that he would do when all of that happened. Would you, in all honesty, have to pay respect and recognize that that book has something in it that is unique in and of itself? Would it not be a book that you'd be fascinated by and that you would need to look at? Look in Isaiah chapter 44. I don't know, David, if you can get verse 24 through 28 on the screen or not at one time. But the Lord said, I am the Lord who makes all things. That's in verse 24. And then he begins to say, he frustrates the signs of the babblers, verse 25. Verse 26, he confirms the words of his servants. Now we're getting over to this matter of prophecy. The prophets speak the word of God, and God confirms their message. And he performs the counsel of his messengers. God has messengers on this earth, and he gives them the message, and then whatever message he gives comes about. And so he says, he is the one who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Who says to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. and I will raise up her waste places. Now, you've got to understand, Isaiah is writing 750 B.C. Get the year. 750 B.C., Isaiah looks into the future at a time when Jerusalem was not laid waste, when Jerusalem did not need to be rebuilt. And the Lord says, I am the one who says, in reference to a city that is standing now and to the towns that are here now, you shall be rebuilt. Then he says, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? Cyrus is the king of Persia, not of Babylon, which was to be the kingdom that destroyed Jerusalem, but of Persia, who in 535 B.C., I want you to hear that, 750 B.C., 535 B.C., 220 years, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Is that fascinating? How do you show to an unbeliever that this book is not the product of man? We've just given an illustration. Find a book that was, you know, that talks about the very next president of this nation and calls him by name. None of us have any idea who he or she may be. And so here is here's an ancient book that says that, and not only says, this is the person who's going to be the ruler of the world. This is an edict that's going to come from his hand. Isn't that amazing? Now, we mentioned Babylon because, you see, it was Babylon who was to destroy Jerusalem. Look in Isaiah in chapter 13 it is. Maybe it's chapter 4. No, it's 13, verse 19 and 20. In Isaiah chapter 13, the Lord talks about Babylon through this same prophet Isaiah. Here is this prophet Isaiah, 750 B.C., and Isaiah writes about Babylon. Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you've got to understand, Babylon is rising at this time. It has not reached its zenith in 750 B.C. Well, by the time you get to Nebuchadnezzar in 600 B.C., here Nebuchadnezzar and his father have raised Babylon to be the greatest kingdom on this earth. It was the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. Ever hear of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Even to this very day, we talk about the grandeur of that nation. It reached that ascendancy. But it says, it will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. What happened to Babylon? Well, in 535 B.C., the Medes and the Persians came and destroyed Babylon. In fact, the way they destroyed Babylon was, they dried up the river Euphrates by diverting the course of that river, and they walked through into a city that nobody could conquer. The walls of the city were 350 feet high. They were 87 feet thick. You tell me how on earth you'd ever capture that city. They had enough provision inside that city, historians tell us, to last for 20 years, and all the water anybody could ever want came right through the middle of that city in the Euphrates River. You remember that verse we looked at just a moment ago? I am the one, God says, who says to the rivers, be dry. Even God Himself looked ahead to see the time when rivers would be dried, and God said, I am the one who does that. It shall never be inhabited. In the lifetime of some of you in here, and in the lifetime of all of you here, there's at least one individual's name whom you know. Some of you were not born at the time when the Shah of Iran said, I'm going to rebuild Babylon. the ruler of Iran said, I am going to rebuild Great Babylon. You know what happened? He was overthrown. He died of cancer. I'm going to rebuild Babylon. And the Shah of Iran died. Why? God says it will never be inhabited. There's a name that all of you will know. Saddam Hussein, who in our lifetime said, I'm going to rebuild Babylon. What happened to him? Well, I know what happened to Babylon. It still is not inhabited, and it shall never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. And so how do you talk to somebody who doesn't have any respect for the Bible? You need to know some of these very things that I've talked about tonight. You need in some of these blank pages in the back of your Bible, you need to make some notes about this. You need to go to Wikipedia or to Encyclopedia Britannica and find this kind of individual, kind of information, and put this kind of information. And so when you begin to talking to individuals, you'll say to them, wait a minute. How do you know this Bible is the product of man? It certainly doesn't look like any man wrote these things, does it? Do you know of any man who could write these things? And then you begin to show other evidences of the hand of God. What is it, Genesis chapter 9, and help me, David, is it verse 7, where the Bible says, and the life is in the blood, as far back as the time of Noah. Wrong verse. The life is in the blood, the Bible says. You know why George Washington died? Because they did not understand that the life was in the blood. And so George Washington, whenever he got pneumonia, they bled, they cut him so the bad blood would drain out, not recognizing that life was in the blood. You and I need to understand that statement is within the Bible. Where does that knowledge come from? And what about the verse in Job that talks about the earth being suspended upon nothing? He hangs the earth upon nothing. Where does that come from? Not from some scientific knowledge, but from scientific foreknowledge revealed to holy men of God who wrote these things down inside this book. And so I'd challenge individuals. I would not back away at all when somebody says, the Bible's been written by some man. That's not the case at all. And the evidence of it is, and then just challenge them to do this very thing. And then I love this challenge, to say to them, how do you know so much about the Bible? Have you ever read it? It's been amazing to me when I've talked to individuals who said, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. I've always asked them, name one. So many individuals make those kinds of statements without ever thinking. And then they might come up with some contradiction that says, oh, the Bible says you ought to worship on Saturday and the Bible says you ought to worship on Sunday. Think you can handle that one? I know you can. If you understand the difference in an Old Testament and a New Testament. And whenever they come up with some shallow contradiction that like that, that is within the Bible, and I deal with that, I'd say, now you say that it's full, tell me another one. I have never had any individual to give me the second one. That's the ignorance of people who, whenever they begin to mock the Bible and you challenge them and you confront them, you don't need to back down from that which is so obviously taught within the Word of God. Well, I've got stacks and stacks of questions here, and our time is up. So let me see if I can find one brief one to answer this. That'll take too many minutes. I am a teenager. How do we, old and young, get on the same page? Well, I'd say, let's announce a common number and all of us get there. How would that be? Okay. That's a great question. And I want you to know, It has forever been that way, okay? And someday, teenagers, you will be the old people on the wrong page, okay? So just file that away. I'll tell you one way, and that is in Christ. In Christ. How do we get on the same page? I think we're on the same page. You know, I think that the reality is, though I'm an anciently old man, that I love young people, and I believe young people love me. Why? Not because of who I am, not because of who you are, but because of what Christ is, and He's made it possible for us to get on the same. There needs to be respect. We need to respect our young people and honor them and do everything we can to praise them. And may in this church, may we never be guilty of saying our young people are the church of tomorrow. You are no more the church of tomorrow than the folks who sit over here are the church of yesterday. We are the church, and in Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29 says, here, Jew and Gentile find common ground. Bond and free find common ground. Male and female find common ground. And the statement is, and you are all one in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16 says, He's broken down the middle wall of partition and made both Jew and Gentile of the two, making them one new man in the body, and the body there is Christ. Now, I doubt seriously that we'll ever get on the same page in relationship to music. I doubt very seriously we'll ever get on relationship in get on the same page in relationship to dress style. I doubt very seriously that we'll ever get on the same page in relationship to a hairstyle. I doubt very seriously that we'll ever get on the same page into our attitude toward rapping. You know, and I'm not talking about Christmas presents either, okay? But you understand what I'm saying. There are differences, but Christ makes us whole. Isn't that what Christ has done? I tell you the thing I love about Palm Beach Lakes, and visiting speakers say it again and again, preaching at Palm Beach Lakes is like coming to the United Nations. And I love it because of the diversity there is here within Christ, and I believe we are on the same page. Thank you for that question, whatever teenager turned that in. The truth is, we'll never get on the same page in some things, but in Christ, we are all always on the same page. Now we're going to sing this song of invitation as a time to provide opportunities for those who want to give their life to Jesus to do that very thing. If you're not a child of God and you need to become a child of God, the answer is not found in some church or it's found in some human trying to tell you how to do it. It's found inside this book that has the fingerprints of God on every page in this book. And so without any hesitancy, I want you to know that this book that is from God says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. This book says, he that believeth not shall be damned. That you must be a believer that God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And with that faith that is built, beginning with that foundation, you then reach the point of repentance that says, I'm going to change my life, and then I'm going to confess my faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'll be baptized in the name of Jesus, for He has all the authority, that my sins might be forgiven, that I might be a part of this body of Jesus in which all of us are one together.